do. God is good. In our lifetime, COVID and the safer at home order that followed has become a sort of milestone that we measure time against. Of all the things we've experienced in this life, in this time that we live, whenever I'm talking with my wife and we're trying to remember, well, how long ago was that? You know, remember when that happened? How long ago was that? When did that take place? We're often finding ourselves referring to, well, was that before COVID or was that after COVID, right? Because there's like this mile marker now that we all have anchored. And through that season that God allowed to take place in our lives, there were many lessons learned, some good, some bad. Do you remember when we all came back together to meet for that first service? Do you remember how every other pew was taped off? And now how suddenly at least half of us could not sit in the place that we called a home before? Right, that pew that had your name on it may have been the one that was taped off, and now you had to relocate. And do you remember how all of a sudden now someone somewhat feeling out of place from where you normally sat, you, maybe it's just me, start to feel a little bit, it's hard to concentrate, it's hard to focus, like just move everybody to the other side of the church and we'll get lost so easily. The one good thing that I remember noting coming out of that season was how the congregation, you actually became more flexible through it because you didn't have a choice, right? You had to be okay with sitting in a place that wasn't your place just because we were happy just to gather back together. And through that, we actually became more adaptable, sitting wherever there was space. But a little time has passed since then, and so now woe unto anyone who would try to sit in your spot, right? I know I'm being a little facetious because I've seen you actually forgo your claim for whoever happens to be sitting in that spot. You know, they didn't know it was yours. And so tonight I feel like God would like to help us remember and retain some of that skill that we learned in that season that was that milestone when we learned and we acquired the ability to be a little bit more flexible and a little bit more adaptable. And so tonight, if you'd stand with me as we turn to our opening text, let me also preface it and make it very clear. There is no reserved seating in this church. This is a first-come, first-serve seating basis, and there's plenty of room for everyone. And in fact, I would encourage you to come as early and as often as you can. I promise you tonight I'm not preaching on where you should sit in church, but I'm here to speak to the resistance that we have to change, sometimes an inflexibility to follow even the leading of God's Spirit. Isaiah 64 and 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter. And we are all the work of thine hand." From before you knew of God, God had his hands on you, and he's the potter, you're the clay. And the clay, if you've ever come in contact with it, it needs to be pliable in order for it to be worked. It needs to become flexible. You know, before you're seated tonight, maybe you should turn to the person sitting in the pew behind you or in front of you and say, "Hey, next service, maybe we should swap pews." Why don't you go ahead and do that right now? Don't worry, they're just kidding, folks. They're not gonna steal your seat. You may be seated. You know, someone did say to me once, and I think they said it jokingly, and then I responded, not jokingly, they said, "Oh yeah, only the spiritual people, you know, don't sit in the same spot every time." I said, "Yeah, I think so." And they looked at me with this stare like, "No, I was just kidding." I was like, "No, I think it's true." I mean, Not for any of us, of course, but for everyone else. I don't have a choice. This is where I have to sit, I think. I suppose I could take Brother Moran's side, and I mean, I suppose I could sit in the back, but what would people think? You know what I did when we had that concert, when we had IBC here? That was my opportunity to actually, for once in I don't know how many years, not sit on that front pew. I sat back there, and it was a little distracting, I have to admit. You see, we're clay, but sometimes we resist being clay. Jeremiah 18:1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words.'" You're here tonight because you answered that call to hear the word of the Lord go forth. And so now that we're here, we should allow it to shape us, to form us, for God's hands to touch us. And verse 3 says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. As it started to take shape, it wasn't the shape that it was supposed to be in, so it got crushed. It's a do-over." It says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand.'" We are in his hands, church. He is actively working in our lives, shaping us, molding us, directing us, if only we'll yield to his work. But even after the prophet Jeremiah warned them, the people of God, of the pending judgment and God's desire to shape and form them, we read in verse 12, the response of God's people. It says in Jeremiah 18:12, "And they said, 'There is no hope, but we'll just walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his heart evil, of this evil heart. We'll just follow our own desires, our own will.' God forbid that the clay would refuse the potter's hands. If there's something that God wants to form in us, it is always for our benefit. It is always to better us, to improve us, to give us something that wasn't there before. And we are all human, and so therefore we all at times resist the things that he wants to form in us. And the good news is he's so patient, he's so long-suffering, he doesn't give up easily, he doesn't throw in the towel ever, in fact. And because his love is so great for us, eventually, if we continue to resist the potter's hands, eventually he will allow situations into our lives to help to bring to pass the thing that we had been resisting ourselves. To be clear, I'm not saying that every troubling situation is the outcome of stubbornness, but the rain falls on the just and the unjust. What I am saying is that God knows how to bring something to come to pass in our lives. And he cares so much that he will go through great lengths and distances in order to allow that to happen. And Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It's the trust that we put ourselves in the potter's hands that all things, even when the pot collapses and has to be reformed and reshaped and started over again, all things. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" When trouble falls on a child of God, based on my own experience, there's generally one of two possibilities that are in play. Number one, God is truly trying to move us to a place to shape us into something that maybe we haven't been willingly able to do or to go or to move to. Or number two, God is preparing for us a great testimony of his power, allowing us to prove himself in our own experiences. It's one thing to read the Bible and say, yes, I believe that's true. It's another thing to actually have lived it and received the promises and say, no, I know this is true because this is what happened to me. He's able to bring us through any situation and move us and develop things in us that we're not able to do ourselves. And I thank God for the involuntary development programs that he's allowed into my life. I didn't thank him at the time that they were going on, but eventually you do stand on the other side and you get to look back and you can see what God has done and you say, my, look what the Lord has done. Look what he has developed that wasn't there before. Things that I may have never, ever grabbed a hold of except out of a sincere need in times of trouble. Finding myself calling out to God and realizing that his promises are yes and amen. But some of those things, they don't have to be forced if we stay pliable. Sometimes God would like to open up a door for us to voluntarily submit to the program in that process of being shaped into his image. Tonight even, we can make a renewed commitment to God to be flexible and adaptable in his hands. Sunday night, I talked a little bit about one of my employers in the many places, or few places, I should say, I've worked in my professional career. And for 10 of those years in my career, I worked at a Canadian company called BRP, Bombardier Recreational Products. At BRP, there was a management consultant the company worked with whose name was Dr. Michael O'Connor. Dr. O'Connor would work with all the top leaders and the executives across the company, and I was fortunate enough towards the end of my time at BRP that my manager, he made the investment in order to get me some time to be the recipient of Dr. O'Connor's leadership development program. And when I first met him, it was clear that I had a lot to learn. I don't even think it was till after I left BRP that I fully started to appreciate the things that Dr. O'Connor was trying to do to help me to become a more effective leader in business. And of all the business principles that he shared with me and with others that he worked with, there was one that stood out. It was the value of adaptability and flexibility in ourselves as leaders and in the teams that we were responsible for. Dr. O'Connor made some statements that at the time seemed a little outlandish, but later I realized that they were not really that far from reality. The statement he said was that adaptability and flexibility was more valuable in the workplace than any one area of expertise over a single domain. He supported his hypothesis by pointing to the world around us that's constantly changing, arguing that if you're hiring the best person for the job today based on today's needs and their experience to deliver on those needs, eventually you will fall short when the needs shift, because you can be an expert in anything, but that doesn't mean you're able to adjust when things change. We see examples of this throughout all sorts of industries. Newspaper classified ads are no longer the place you go to buy and sell stuff. Blockbuster did not see it coming. They didn't adjust to the shift from the physical to the digital world. Retailers all over are getting their lunch money taken by Amazon, unable to make the change in changing situations. Dr. O'Connor said, change is the only constant. He would tell us, don't hire and grow teams of experts in whatever is today. Rather, grow a team of people who have the ability to be flexible and adaptable. Now, Dr. O'Connor, he didn't discount people's experiences, knowing that we are actually the sum of all our experiences. What he said was, don't just look for people with experience, look for people with experience and this trait of adaptability and flexibility. Their ability to demonstrate that is far more valuable than whatever they know right here, right now. Because in doing so, you will secure for yourself the workforce you need in the future. Could it be that God uses situations like Safer at Home and every other pew being taped off to develop us in a new strength of flexibility and adaptability? If you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Here we see an example of these principles as Paul explains how he's adapted to meet the context that he was around. Whatever was happening, he found a way to become relevant. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 says, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. See, there was the servants that were slaves, and there was the free people, and so he made himself as if he was a servant or a slave, even though he was free. Verse 20 says, unto the Jews I became a Jew. Pretty sure he was a Jew. But he became a Jew so that he might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. He's just trying to clarify, I didn't become lawless, but I became relevant. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. I can relate a little bit to this example, because at least for 1 week out of the year, I get to become like the junior campers when I go to junior camp. I get to be silly and revert back to what it's like to be a little boy. I get to make fart noises and joke with the boys about all sorts of things, and I get to meet them where they live. No judgment, no shame. But then I can take that same concept and I can expand it past just a week and start to ask myself, well, am I willing to meet people wherever they're at? Or do I demand for them to meet me where I'm at? You might ask yourself that same question. When you're in the job, do you play the holier-than-thou card? You know, just to distance yourself from whatever's taking place sometimes. In relationships that we have with the people inside and outside of the church, we might have to ask ourselves, are we willing to make ourselves of no reputation? Or do we introduce ourselves, quickly following our name with our title, position, rank? You know, whenever somebody has to let you know who they are, that may be a sign to you of what's really inside of them. Unwilling to make themselves of low esteem. You know, pride is the opposing force. That's the polar opposite to humility. And we ought to be pliable, not filled with pride. Another story from that time, those 10 years that I worked at BRP, that same company I mentioned earlier, it was only a year or so since I had gotten hired on, and so just for reference, that's about 19 years from where we're at today. And I remember 19 years ago being at this training event in Florida, and I was still relatively new, and I was meeting a lot of people for the first time. And I remember meeting this one gentleman who, when I met him, I introduced myself to him and told him my name and where I was from and what territory I was responsible for. And he followed with saying, hey, that's great to meet you, Mike. My name's Bob Lumley. And so then, you know, wanting to get a little bit more information, I proceeded to ask him what his role was. And he simply said, well, I support the sales team. And after a little more small talk, that was the end of that conversation. And as the training meeting got underway, I got busy learning all I needed to learn about the products that I was supposed to be selling. And I can't really remember if it was later that day or the next day, but somewhere during that training session in Florida, that the person leading the meeting all of a sudden called out to the crowd of people that were sitting there and said, hey, Bob Lumley, would you come up and address us and introduce him as the Senior Vice President of Sales for all of BRP globally? And at that moment, I thought to myself, now there's the kind of humble leader that I want to follow. This senior exec, who even when I went fishing for a title, all he offered me was, I support the sales team. He didn't pull out the gold-plated business card and sound the trumpet. All hail, Senior Vice President. His ability to meet me where I was so profound. 19 years, I can still remember it very vividly. An interesting story, if you were here Sunday night, I talked a little bit about when I got the pink slip that said in 4 months my job was going to be over there. And during that time when my role was going to be eliminated, it was that same humble leader, that same senior vice president that said, Mike, I think we have another opportunity for you over here. Biblical principles like what we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, that says, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of you. These principles can be applied to any capacity that we are called and to serve any vein of life as we live. It doesn't matter what your title is, if you're a baker, butcher, candlestick maker, husband, father, daughter, or son. The greatest of you all shall be the servant of you all. Mark 10 and 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Similarly, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 encouraged us to be like Christ, who in himself demonstrated high levels of adaptability and flexibility, God manifest in the flesh. Philippians 2 and 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." We need to be careful that we don't carry our titles around as shiny badges on our lapels. That we recognize that the greatest of us all is going to be the servant of us all. The higher we need to lift ourselves up, the lower we actually are. Now, I know there's a lot of respect for the title of a pastor, and I too share that same reverence, and it's a high honor to serve this congregation as your pastor. And I want to take this opportunity in particular just to say thank you. Thank you for the honor that you've bestowed on me and for your love and your support that you've shown. Frankly, I'm overwhelmed by the unity that I've felt in this body, and every one of you are a blessing to me and my wife. It's a privilege to serve in the kingdom of God, to serve you. But I want to let you in on a little something in light of our topic here tonight. And I'd like to clarify why sometimes when I greet your guests, I greet them and I say, "Hi, my name is Mike." It's not out of disrespect to the office, but I have a very strong desire to meet people wherever they are. And since that person has a first name and a last name, I kind of feel out of respect that for them that I share my first name and my last name, because we're all just people, right? Now, there are times when I can see maybe even a guest is looking for Pastor Portman, and I'll greet them as such, but we're all people. And to this point, we have to be careful that we don't become rigid and try to take a one-size-fits-all approach. God is calling this body to touch 1,000 lives with this gospel, but it's not going to happen in one way. It's going to happen in many ways. And it's like what Paul said, "Under the Jews I became a Jew, and under those under the law I became as one as under the law, and unto them without law I became as one without law, and to the weak I became weak. I do all these things for the gospel's sake, that is to become all things to all men." You know, what we did last year might not be what God asked us to do this year. See, we're in this age, this time, this period when God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And we need to, in this moment of time, remain highly pliable, having a walk with God that is like clay in the hands of God. We have to be very careful not to start to predetermine what God's will is for us as individuals. Careful not to assume that we know what's next, even for this body of believers that meets on the corner of Highway K and Airline Road. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to James chapter 4, verse 13. And here we read a little bit about why predetermining what happens next is in fact against the word and will of God, and how subtly inflexibility can creep into our everyday lives. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "You say that today or tomorrow you'll go into such a city, and you'll continue there a year, and you'll buy and sell and get gain." Sounds like someone has a business plan. We're gonna go to Wausau, we're gonna set up a shop, and we're gonna do it for the next year, and we're gonna buy and sell whatever it is that we do, and we're gonna make money, and we're already deciding what's gonna happen next month, next year, so on and so forth. Verse 14 says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that," or because of that, "you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." The Bible's saying here is that it's evil to try to predetermine tomorrow, to have such a fixed idea that we haven't even taken the opportunity to say, God, well, what might you want us to do? Having a will that isn't subject to God, inflexible, opposing even ourselves. Verse 17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, what kind of good are we talking about here? We're talking about the kind of good that a person exercises when they don't lean on their own understanding, when they don't predetermine the will of God and what is going to happen, and the kind of good that just asks God, what would you like us to do? I remember a testimony of an evangelist. He was in a revival service with a church, and I couldn't tell you which evangelist it was. It was many, many years ago. Maybe somebody else was here and they remember, but as he shared the story, they had been in service after service, you know, revivals where it's a lot of services over many nights, and there was long prayer meetings during the day and services at night, and this went on and on, and so they had been praying all morning that day, and finally the prayer meeting had broken. This evangelist and the minister that, or the pastor of that church, and maybe one other man they were getting in the car and they were getting ready to go out for breakfast, and the pastor said, wait, we have to pray and ask God where to go to eat. The evangelist is shaking his head. He's like, we have been praying most of today and every day for the last several days, and all this week God is moving, and now we have to stop and pray and ask God where. And of course he didn't say any of this, but this is what he was thinking. And he, as the story goes on, he prayed, and then, you know, the pastor, wherever they decided to go, or wherever he felt led to go, that's where they went for breakfast. And maybe it was just a trick to get them all to go to his favorite spot, right? But as they arrived there and they just had their breakfast, and the waitress came by, and there was a realization that there was a situation there. There was an open door, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost moved in. And you know, at revivals, it's God starts pouring out his Spirit. And as I recall the story, that waitress came that night and was filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know the rest of the story as God moves in an individual's life. Because we waited to stop it after all the waiting that we had done to say, God, which restaurant today? There's something exciting that God is wanting to do in our lives. We just need to be pliable enough that he can produce that thing in us that he is desiring to do. Thinking again about the milestone that COVID has become in history, I was reminded of the last sermon that I preached from this pulpit on that last Sunday. We had church that was February of 2020. It was the last Sunday before the safer at home orders went out in effect in Wisconsin. And it was after that, last Sunday that caused us not to be able to gather together for a period of time. And looking at the calendar this evening, I looked and I realized this Sunday will mark precisely 3-year anniversary of that last service before Safer at Home. I mean, I'm not sure that's something we want to celebrate, but it's a 3-year milestone. And in part, I can remember that particular service very distinctly because it was on that Sunday that I unknowingly preached a somewhat prophetic message. You may remember the title, Expect the Unexpected. And then that week and that as the months that followed, it produced some very unexpected things in our lives, didn't it? And if you remember that message, I shared some examples how God himself chooses at times to operate differently this time than he did last time, than he did the time before. And even when the challenge that's in front of God is the same and the outcome that's going to happen to overcome that challenge is the same, he still approaches those challenges differently at times. This is exampled by the accounts that we read of the blind men that Jesus miraculously healed. While the Bible records that he healed many blind eyes, we don't know how many, but many were healed according to Luke chapter 7, there are within the scriptures 4 distinct situations and accounts that describe the steps and the process that took place that resulted in 4 specific men's eyes, blind eyes, being opened. And what's even more peculiar is that within these 4 examples, each one of them is unique. each with distinct actions that Jesus took. For the sake of time, we won't read the account of each one in detail, but I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was blind from birth, and when the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or this blind man or his parents?" Jesus said, "No one sinned. He's blind so that I could be manifest in him, so that the words of God could be manifest in him." And Jesus then spat on the ground. He made some clay with the spit, and he put the clay in the man's eyes and told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man did as he was told, and he was healed. In Mark chapter 8, while Jesus was in the city of Bethsaida, a blind man was brought to him, and this man also was seeking the miracle from the one who could restore sight. And rather than do the miracle right there and then, Jesus led the man that was blind out of the city. And then he did something similar. He spit on the ground, he made clay, and then put the spitballs in his eyes. And he asked the blind man if he could see. And the blind man said, "Yes, I can see a little bit better. I see men like trees walking." And then Jesus simply put his hands on the mud-stained eyes and told the man to look up. And when he looked up, the man's vision was fully restored. In Matthew chapter 9, we have the third account of a specific process that Jesus himself applied in healing blind eyes. When two blind men came into the house where Jesus was seeking their sight to be restored, Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yea, Lord." And then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "According to thy faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. Our fourth account is in Luke chapter 18, and it was blind Bartimaeus that followed the crowd around as Jesus was being thronged, as he cried to the one that could restore sight, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And after this blind man would not give up calling out to the Lord, Jesus said, "Bring him over here." And Jesus simply said to him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith have saved thee." Tonight, as the musicians come, let's just quickly recount the variety of ways in which God, robed in the flesh, opened blinded eyes. This is the infinite God, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, the God of creation, the perfect unity of humanity and divinity. In first example, he made clay spitballs and applied it to the eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool, and that equaled healed. In the second example, he brought him out of the city, made clay spitballs again, applying the eyes, but it didn't work all the way, and so he laid his hands upon his eyes and told him to look up, and that equaled healed. In the third example, he touched their eyes and said, "According to thy faith," and that equaled healed. And blind Bartimaeus, he didn't get spitballs. He didn't have to get out of the city. He didn't have to wash in a pool. He didn't even have to look up. He didn't even have to have hands laid on him. He just spoke the words, "Receive thy sight," equaled healed. So why did the God of creation, when he healed the blind, why did he not follow the same process each time? Why was there different ways? I believe that Jesus Christ didn't follow a predefined protocol because there is no formula that he's constrained to. There's no process that he's restricted to in how he moves in our lives. We're always trying to find the pattern, right, and repeat it. And God's saying, why are you looking for the pattern? Why don't you just look for me? You see, our God is unsearchable, but he calls for us to search for him anyways. Our God cannot be known, but he calls us to know him evermore. The love of God is incomprehensible, but yet he still calls us to learn how deep and how wide it goes. Tonight, if you'd stand with me, it's our choice whether or not we put ourselves on the potter's wheel. God doesn't force anyone. He's a gentleman. Yet it's his desire that we would submit ourselves to the process, that we would allow him to shape us and mold us, to produce in us things that we cannot produce of ourselves. But he'll never make anybody submit. He invites us, he encourages us, and sometimes he puts roadblocks, situations in our lives that would cause us to reevaluate our position, but it's all for our good. And as we look forward into what God has planned for our future, we can make plans. Hey, I hope to go here, Lord willing. hey, I hope to, you know, whatever it is, get this job, go to this place, do this thing, marry that girl, whatever, I hope, Lord willing. I hope to have breakfast at a restaurant soon, Lord willing, right? And church, as we put ourselves on the potter's wheel, as we submit to the process, as we allow God to shape us, it doesn't do us any good to resist. Whatever it is he's trying to form, it's for our betterment. He doesn't take away, he doesn't make things harder, he upgrades and improves. And so whatever it is he's asking for you to let go of so that he can shape you further, it's simply because he has something better that he wants to add to you. But he can't until you willingly let go. And I don't know if next Sunday your pew will be available, but if it is, you're welcome to have it again, right? But I believe there's going to come a day when you may have a hard time finding that spot you used to sit in. And I thank God for it, because he will have already developed in us the ability to be that flexible and adaptable and shaped by the hands of an almighty God. As we open up this altar, you might want to submit to the process one more time here tonight. God, I willingly choose. Would you come tonight?